I'll stand for the scripture reading this morning. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You may be seated.
All right, well, this morning we're continuing our winter sermon series, Stand Firm, looking at the book of 1 Peter from the New Testament. And as we continue working through 1 Peter, the last few weeks we've been going through a series of case studies where Peter takes the gospel and he applies it to a real life situation. Last week was marriage. A few weeks ago we talked about life as a church together, living as outsiders in society. And today what Peter does is he steps back and he's going to look at all of those from a bird's eye view and say, what's the big picture? What's the major calling for a Christian in their life, regardless of whether they're married or what church they belong to or anything like that? But what's the big picture for what it means to take the gospel and apply it to life? So let's pray before we go any further in that direction. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, for the guidance that it brings. And we just ask this morning that you would give us a vision for what life looks like lived with you, that we would see how good that is, how encouraging that is, and that that would bless us. It's in your name we ask this. Amen. Well, in the American novel, Hannah Coulter, an older woman reflects on how hard life has been for the people in her small town and the ways that they have chosen to respond to that. She says this with honesty. I need to tell you about my people and their grief. I don't think grief is something they ever get over or get away from. In a little community like this, it is around us and in us all the time, and we know it. We know that every night there are people lying awake grieving, and every morning there are people waking up to absences that will never be filled. But we shut our mouths and we go ahead. The proper answer to "how are you" is fine. Even if the thing that you have most dreaded has happened at last, even if the worst thing that you might have expected has happened and you didn't expect it, even so, we say, how are you? Fine. How are you? Fine. This morning, I want to ask if you're familiar with this fine life. I want to ask if this is how you would describe your life when asked how it's going. Fine. Don't most of us live a life like this a lot of times? The fine life is the life where things aren't fine, and when we don't expect them to ever be fine, but because of the pain or the shame or the fear or frustration or even just resignation, we say, yeah, I'm doing fine. The fine life is the life where your dreams fall flat, but we don't want to expend the energy or maybe take the risk of finding new dreams or new hopes or new joys, so we just continue on and say things are fine. The fine life is the life where it's easiest to settle not just for the way things are, but also to keep seeing those things the same way we've always seen them and keep saying that things are fine. This morning I want to ask, is that where you are as you come to church this morning? Are things just fine? Or are there areas of your life in particular where you would say, yeah, that's just fine? Because this morning Peter is writing to a group of people who, like us, have found the difficulties of life make it easy for them to lose sight of what God has called them to do. In fact, in this letter in 1 Peter, Peter tells his people that God has given them a great calling. And not only a great calling, but the opportunity to live a good life. He says that though the difficulties of life easily make you forget this, there is something available for you. I think we make the mistake too often when we read Scripture that we think these early Christians were super spiritual, that their lives were really easy and they just got everything easily. But Peter is saying that is not the case. He's reminding us this morning that we've been called to something better than just a fine life. He's telling us, as Jesus called it, that we've been called to an abundant life, or a life lived to the full, something that's the gift of God. So this morning we're asking this question. If God's given us this great calling, if God's given us the gospel, what does it mean to respond to that? How do we respond to that in a way that we can say our life is better than fine, that things are good even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of suffering? What is it that we must do so that we can say that? And this morning in this short passage, Peter gives us really three directions for how to go about that. The first thing Peter tells us this morning is that if you want to live anything other than a fine life, you must know the call of God. You must know the call that God has given us. So the first thing we want to ask is, what is that call? What's the calling that God gives Christians to live this life by? And the first thing we see may seem rather obvious, but Peter says the first thing you've got to note is that it's a call to resist evil. No matter who you are, as you go through life, you'll face insults, you'll face slights, people will do wrong by you. And if you're a Christian and you're seeking intentionally to live faithfully in a culture that's not Christian, you may face these things more often. And the natural reaction when you face these things is to fight back, to get even, to return fire. If you study history, history is really just a bunch of stories about people getting back at one another. So much of it is. You can look at the cycle of violence in the Middle East between Israel and Palestine. You can look at the fighting between different Muslim sects. In our own country, you can look at the stories of the Hatfields and the McCoys. And even in these days, you could look at the constant fighting between Republicans and Democrats. It's something that's part of the world. It's something that's part of even our nation, the cycle of returning evil for evil. But when God calls a person, and when he calls them to be his own, when he redeems them and empowers them to serve him, one of the first implications of that is that the cycle of returning evil for evil has to stop. Look at the beginning of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 11. Peter writes this. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling." And then the beginning of verse 11, quoting Psalm 34, he says, "Let him turn away from evil." One of the first implications of following God and receiving God's call is that we stop that cycle. But Peter takes it a step further. It's not just about resisting evil, but it's also about giving good in return. Now, if somebody insults you, it takes a lot of determination to grit your teeth and not do anything in return. But Peter's saying that's not the standard the gospel calls us to. It calls us to more. If you continue those verses 9 and 11, Peter says, "On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called." And then in verse 11, "Do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Peter's reminding us that when Jesus taught his disciples, he didn't say, "Look, I want you to tolerate your enemies. I want you to not go back after your enemies." No, Jesus said, "I want you to love your enemies." He's reminding us of that when God called Abraham in the book of Genesis, he didn't say, "Look, Abraham, I've blessed you so that you can tolerate the nations, so you can treat the Gentiles all right." He said, "No, I've blessed you so that you can be a blessing to the nations." But most importantly, this call reminds us of the very gospel itself, that while we were God's enemies, while we rejected God, rebelled against God, have sinned against God, have been too busy for God, God has said, "I've loved you, and I love you to the point that I would die for you, and that I would rise from the dead to give you life." You see, a Christian must know the gospel, must know the call, if they are to live it out, if they are to know what to do. And unless we get the gospel, we won't understand why this call to resist evil and give good in return is so important. A story was recently told of a young Christian soldier who was living in the barracks with his unit. And this Christian soldier, every night before bed in his bunk, would quietly pull out his Bible and read it and pray before he'd go to sleep. He didn't try to make a big deal of it. He wasn't trying to show people how holy he was. This was just part of his daily routine. But over time, the other soldiers in his unit noticed this. They began to despise him for it. They began to mock him, to try to distract him while he was reading his Bible. In fact, one night as he was reading, a pair of muddy boots were thrown at him from across the room, hitting him in the face and covering his Bible in mud. Now, the next morning, when the soldier who had thrown these woke up, not only did he find his boots back at the foot of his bed, but the mud had been cleaned off, they'd been polished, and they were ready for inspection. You see, the young Christian who was being harassed there knew the call. He knew that the call was not only to resist evil and not return it, but to do good in its place. And he knew this because he knew the gospel. Now, we might say that's a nice story, but what if the guy keeps throwing his boots, right? What if I deal with somebody who keeps doing that, who continues being unreasonable, who continues being difficult? How do I really return good in the face of evil over and over again? Or what if this person's dangerous? What if this person's abusive? And Peter would tell us that knowing what to do depends on knowing the gospel. He wants us to know that you can't know the call, you can't know the way to live as a Christian unless you truly grasp the gospel, unless you know the depth of your own sin, the depth of your rebellion against God, and yet the depth of his love in the face of that. And so knowing those things, it informs us in how to act in these situations. It tells us how to act in dangerous situations. We're not surprised that somebody might be dangerous because we know how bad sin is, but we're also not naive. We don't expect that we could quickly change somebody's heart or that we could modify a few things and it could become safe, but we know that God gives us wisdom and that he loves us, and so he calls us to use that wisdom and to seek help in those situations, and it's, whether it's help in the church, help from a pastor, help from authorities, but we use that wisdom and knowledge of the gospel and depth of sin to know how to respond. If you're in one of those dangerous situations, loving that enemy doesn't mean that you put yourself in danger over and over again. It means that you seek help and you use the wisdom God has given you. But that may be only about 5% of situations. What about the other 95% where in the United States you're not in physical danger, but you're dealing with a person who won't change, a person who's unreasonable, a person who's unkind, and you're trying to figure out what does it mean for me to love them? Well, I think the mistake we make here is that not understanding the depth of our sin, we try to love our enemy. We try to make our heart love them. It doesn't work, and so we stop and we give up. For those of us who are guys and who aren't super in touch with our emotions, how well does it work for you to tell your heart, I need to have sweet feelings towards this guy who's a jerk? How well does that work? Does your heart change just because you tell it to? It doesn't work like that. What Peter's calling us to do is to do right by our actions, no matter how we feel, to treat people the right way, even better than they deserve, no matter how we feel, all the while praying that God would change our hearts, knowing that it is only God who can do that work. It is only God who can actually change what is going on in our hearts. The thing that Peter wants you to get this morning is that you can't live the good life unless you return good in the place of evil. And you can't do that unless you know that it's the call. And you can't know that it's the call unless you've experienced that personally. Unless you've experienced the call of God personally, you won't be able to live this life. So Peter says, first things first, you've got to know the gospel. You've got to start there. Everything else follows from that point. But obviously, as we might guess, it's not enough just to know the call. We've got to practice the call. So how do you practice this call? Peter says the first thing you've got to do is we've got to practice this call together as the body of Christ. Peter wants you to know that the only way you can live this out is by doing it with the church. Look at what he says in verse 8, especially at the beginning. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Notice he says all of you there. The picture here is that Christians are being called to do this together to form a different type of community. One scholar said it this way. They said that the Christian community is to be an alternative society where believers don't face the same kinds of insults and hostility that come from those outside of the church. In fact, as another said, the church is to be a safe haven in a difficult world. Now, we know the church is imperfect. We know the church is broken. We know that we'll hurt each other's feelings. We'll disappoint each other. We won't always get it right. But what Peter is saying is that by and large, things should be different here from the way that they work in the world. Things should be different among us who are God's people. There should be a noticeable difference about how we do life together than the way the rest of the world does life together. And the way we do that together, Peter says, is by intentionally practicing some of these disciplines that he lists. In verse 8, you notice that he lists five virtues that help create this community, five characteristics. But what you need to see here is that he lists them in a very particular order. If you're an English literature buff or you're a grammar nerd, you might know that what he's using is a chiasm. But for the rest of us, here's what that means. He's taking the first word and the last word and saying they're related, the words on the inside and saying they're related, and the word in the very middle and saying that's the focus. It's a literary structure. And so let's read verse 8 again and look at how those words line up. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So starting at the first one and the last one, Peter's saying we need minds of unity and humility. Now we could spend a lot of time here, but in short, here's what Peter's saying. Living this out, living the call out as the church, requires you to daily do the hard work of reminding yourself that life is not about me, that life does not start and end with me, but it's actually about this body of people who are seeking to follow the Lord. And so as I go about life and as I engage in the church, I have to daily and hourly, even minute by minute, remind myself that I've got to lay down my pride and say, this is about the bigger picture. It's about the gospel, and it's about God's work in our town, in our community, and in this world. We've got to start there. And from the first and the last one, Peter moves inward, and then he addresses our heart. And he says we must have hearts of sympathy and tenderness. What Peter's saying is that in humility, what we need to do is step into the hurts of one another without comparing them to our own hurts, without trying to put them on a scale, but really walk in each other's pain. Here's what I notice happens for me, and I think for a lot of us, when we hear about hurt that's going on in the church or with other people. If somebody shares something, and it's way worse than anything you've ever faced, here's what I do. I say, well, I can't imagine what that's like, and then I don't. And then I'm not walking with them in their pain. Peter says, even if you can't imagine it, work and walk with them in their pain. Now, if somebody shares something and it seems really small and you've experienced far worse, we normally say, well, that's no big deal. They need to get over it. And so we don't walk with them in their pain. And even if somebody shares something that you've experienced very similarly, we tend to expect that they're feeling the exact same way I felt, and they're dealing with it the exact same way I felt, so we act like an expert in their situation. And what Peter's saying is whether you faced it, or whether it's worse, or whether it's less than what you faced, walk with them in their pain. Not trying to change them, not trying to give them advice, but simply being there for them. That's a picture of what he's calling us to do. In fact, all of this comes to the center of that literary structure where he says, have brotherly love. Now that sounds obvious. We'd say as a church, of course, we're supposed to have brotherly love. But this word in Greek society was reserved for families. You would never tell somebody outside of your family to have brotherly love for you. This was only used amongst family and kin and maybe even extended relatives. But what Peter is saying is that that sort of family-like love should be found in the church. He's saying if we want to practice the call, it's got to start with the church treating each other like family, or in many cases, as better than family. Now, if the church does this, if we pursue this, we begin to pursue what is truly authenticity, what is truly living out the gospel as Jesus called us to do. And authenticity matters. Nobody likes a phony, nobody likes a fake or a counterfeit. Authenticity matters in all areas of life. For those of you who sell wheat or cattle, you know that the product you sell must match what you advertise that you're selling. Your entire reputation hinges on you actually delivering what you've promised to deliver. In the United States recently, the grated Parmesan cheese market has been reminded of that by the FDA. The FDA did a bunch of surprise raids and investigations earlier this year, and they found that that cheese you sprinkle on your pizza or your spaghetti, you know, that comes in the green can and it's powdery, like, doesn't actually look like cheese, but it tastes great, that stuff. They found that in most cases, even when the bottle says 100% grated Parmesan cheese, sometimes there is 0% Parmesan cheese in there. And many times, 10% of it is cellulose, which is actually wood pulp and comes from wood shavings. Now, it's edible, don't worry, it won't make you sick, you'll be fine. But who does that make hungry for spaghetti, right? Do you want to go home and eat that now? Of course not, that's gross. It's disgusting. Well, as the church, we don't want to be counterfeit either. We don't want to claim that we're God's people and show no evidence for it. So how do we grow in authenticity as a church? How do we make sure that we really are who we say we are? And I think to do that, we have to ask ourselves this question. If we are not practicing returning good for evil in the church, will we practice it outside of the church? If the world doesn't see us treating each other differently here, are they going to see us treating others differently outside of the church? If it doesn't start here, where will it start? Because if it's not happening here, if we're not returning good in the face of evil, even in the church, then we're not doing what we're called to do. Then we are not being authentic. But see, here's the good news. Here's the difference between the church and Parmesan cheese. For Parmesan cheese to be authentic, it needs to be 100% perfectly Parmesan cheese. But for the church to be authentic, it's not measured in percentages of perfection, but it's measured in degrees of growth. A church that is being authentic is growing in these areas. A church that is being authentic is honest about where it falls short, where it isn't meeting the mark, where our sin has gotten in the way and where we must grow, but at the same time is intentionally seeking that growth, is not using our brokenness as an excuse not to try to grow in those areas. And so this is great because it gives us permission to say we haven't arrived. We're not a perfect church. Christ Covenant doesn't go out in the community and say, come here for a perfect church. No, not at all. We're far from that. But if we want to grow, we need to be intentional about pursuing this. And so Peter asks us, do you have a vision for that? Do you have a vision for the role you have to play as an individual within this body of growing in this regard? Do you have a vision for how you want to encourage others in this body to grow? Many of you know that in our school, bullying is a huge problem in our high school and our junior high and even our grade school. And yet, if we're not doing things differently here, if we're not returning good for evil here, how can we expect things to be different in our community? It's got to start with the church. It's got to start with the people of God if we want to see a change. Peter's saying if you want to live this good life, we must practice it. We must seek to grow in these areas. But finally, the last thing Peter has for us this morning is the most important. You've got to know the call. You've got to practice the call. But finally, he says, at the end of the day, you've got to trust the calling that God has given you. So what do we need to trust about it? Peter says, first and foremost, you've got to trust that this call is for our good. And verse 10, Peter says, whoever desires to love life and see good days should pursue this calling. And in verse 9, he says that the calling leads to obtaining a blessing. Now, some of you might say, okay, that sounds good. I want to live a good life. I want to see good days. I want blessings, but I'm not experiencing those. My life is hard. It's difficult. I'm experiencing suffering or loss. So does that mean I don't believe? Does that mean that this isn't for me? Does that mean I'm not getting it right? Well, that's not what Peter is saying. There are some in the American church who would try to convince you that the good life is a life free of problems and nothing difficult ever happens, but that's not what Peter is saying. And we know that because he is quoting Psalm 34. And one verse later in Psalm 34, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So Peter is quoting a psalm that says, those who follow God face a lot of hard things. So how can we have good days even if we face a lot of hard things? The answer is we have to redefine what it means to live a good life, to see good days. As one scholar said it like this, good days for the Christian are those that enjoy the fellowship of God, days that are already present in this life, even in the face of suffering. Do you hear what they're saying? A good day doesn't mean everything goes my way, I accomplish everything I want, I don't face any difficulties. Rather, a good day is a day that I spend with the Lord, a day that I walk with the Lord in this life, trusting him and hoping in him. Peter confirms this in verse 12 when he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. If the righteous were facing easy times, they wouldn't have need for prayer. They wouldn't have need for the Lord watching over them, but they do. A good day is a day where you know that the Lord is there for you and that he has you and that his plan will be accomplished. Now that sounds good and we can say, all right, I can trust God that he's working for my good, but it doesn't seem right that those who treat us poorly, those who do evil, don't get justice. It doesn't seem right that we just kind of let it go. We return good for evil. But what God says here is that we not only trust that this plan, this call is for our good, but we also trust that it brings justice. What Peter tells us is that justice does come to those who oppose God. The passage ends by saying this, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here's what Peter's saying. When you face evil in this life, you don't have to get even. You don't have to fight back. You don't have to get back with them because you have the Lord who is your greatest good. And secondly, because God is judge and he will take care of all things so that we don't have to. As another person said, we don't have to use the same tactics the world does to defend ourselves because we have God. We don't have to worry about getting even. We don't have to worry about making somebody who's wronged us face justice because we leave that to God and we trust him with that. Now, on the outside, what we're saying this morning is that the good life, the life God has called us to, the good calling he has given us means that we will face a lot of the problems, challenges, and difficulties that everybody else faces, the kind of things that make other people grow bitter, grow angry, lose hope in life, and say, yeah, I'm just fine, over and over again. We will face those things. But the difference is, the people of God see that there is more than meets the eye. We see that there is more going on, and we know where it is all going. We know who is with us, and we know how it will end. One pastor reflected on what it looks like when Christians finally get this truth that the good life is a life with God. He says, I doubt that there's such a thing as a measure of how spiritual a person is, but if there is, gratitude would be it. Only the grateful are paying attention, and so when their lives take a hard turn, there's still an opportunity for quiet moments of thankfulness, because by now they've learned how to find the gentle stream that flows into every desert. Similarly, they still go to work, they still care for their children, they still make meals, do laundry, pay bills, and go to bed, only to rise the next morning and do it again, just like everyone else. But along the way, they have learned to pay attention to God and do it all as praise. What Peter is saying this morning is that the good life, the life that's better than the fine life, isn't the life where one day you wake up and you're incredibly rich. That may or may not happen, probably not. It's not the life where one day you wake up and all your problems are gone. That doesn't happen this side of eternity. It's not the day where you wake up and every one of your earthly dreams has been 100% accomplished and you feel incredible and perfect and without any sickness. That's not what he's saying the good life is. Peter is saying instead this morning that for everyone who's a Christian, the good life is something you already have. It's something that was purchased on the cross by Jesus Christ. And what it is actually him. The good life is God himself. And every Christian already has that. This morning, what Peter is asking believers is this. Do you see that you already have what you most need and what you most want for joy, happiness, purpose in this life? And are you living as if that's true? For those who aren't sure about Jesus yet, or maybe you believe in him, but you're not sure if you have a relationship with him or what that even looks like, Peter's asking this question. He's saying, do you want the good in your life, the goals of your life, to be based on your bank account, your success, your children, your family, the things that can change? Or do you want it to be based on the God who never can and never will let you down because of his love for you? This morning, Peter is telling us all that the good life is something that comes automatically through a relationship with Christ. Can you see it this morning? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news that in the midst of challenges, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of not being treated maybe the way we'd want to be treated, that you have given us everything. We thank you that we can experience that even now in the midst of hard things, and that we look forward to the day when those hard things are gone and we have you and nothing else. Father, we love you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.